Hey, we spent the majority of our time in our discussion last week talking about the witness of God. And we emphasized the two verses, verse 7 and 8, where we are told in verse 7, there are three that bear witness in heaven, having reference to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, the three that bear witness on earth. And we spent some time talking about that, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And of course, the Spirit, as we indicated, the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles for the purpose of instructing them in all truth. And of course, the agency through which the Spirit reveals the mind of God is the Word, and bears witness to us, so that we have these Holy Scriptures that inform us concerning the mind of God. And the witness of Christ. So there is that reference with regard to the Spirit as being one who testifies to us. The other two witnesses that are mentioned there in verse 8 is the water and the blood, which we took to mean or to have reference to Jesus' baptism at the beginning of his ministry. You'll remember that at that time testimony was given he was the Son of God. As the Spirit descended as a dove from heaven, and the Father said at that time, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." And so there is witness at the beginning of his ministry that he indeed is the chosen one, the Messiah, the anointed of God. And then the blood, which has reference to his sacrifice and the end of his time on earth, which again, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is a strong witness or testimony concerning God's redemptive work and concerning Christ as being the Messiah, the anointed of God. So there are references both in verse 7 and 8 to things that assure us, testify to us, give witness to us concerning our faith and the legitimacy of our faith. And that's where we want to get in our discussion this morning as we look in verse 11 concerning the nature and consequence of that testimony. I do want you to notice in verse 9, the latter part of verse 9, where we are told the witness of God is greater, having reference to or contrast to the witness of God as contrasted with the witness of men. The witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. The testimony is, notice verse 11, read through verse 13. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So here we have an indication of the nature of that testimony, those witnesses. And it surrounds Jesus as being, again, the anointed of God, the Messiah. This is, of course, significant. It is fundamental. But the Apostle John, though he talks here in these, or writes here in these epistles to Christians, he indicates in verse 13, he writes to those who believe so that you may have confidence, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe, or as is found in the italics in the New King James Version, you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The phrase "continue to" is indicated in this section, though it's not in the original Greek. In other words, it is an interpolation of the translators to clarify the meaning. These are individuals who believe. He writes here so that their belief will, in effect, continue, that they will not falter in their faith. And that is, of course, the purpose of the testimony that is given. So let's talk, first of all, just for a moment, of the nature of the testimony itself, as stated in verse 11, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, this is the fundamental and a very concise statement of the fundamental truth that is the basis of our relationship with God. We've talked on a number of occasions to what I have referred to as the scarlet thread of redemption that goes from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. I use that term. I found that term in the writings of Homer Haley in his book From Creation to the Day of Eternity. That's a really good book to read if you want to be given an overview of God's scheme of redemption. It's not necessarily easy reading, but an individual who does read through that book, it does a good job of kind of tying together the purpose of God's revelation to man and God's relationship to man and his actions on behalf of man, which is the central theme of Scripture. When you think about the book of Genesis, and going all the way through the 66 books to the book of Revelation, they're written by different men in different ages, and there are different purposes in the writing of each book. But contained within each of those writings and in the purpose of God is that central theme that ties it all together. And that is man sinned, God made a way or avenue of escape from that sin, and that avenue of escape is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is through the person of Christ that we have redemption. And as you look, especially in the New Testament, passages such as Hebrews 11, for example, as we read of the profiles of faith and obedience that are contained in that book, those things were written as witnesses to us, and we are told that because of what they accomplished and what we see in them, we also should race our race, laying aside any encumbrances that we might have. These witnesses establish for us the significance of faith and obedience to God. But as a part of that, in the 12th chapter, first few verses, the indication is that those individuals were not made perfect apart from us. That the reason why their faith was effectual, those patriarchs who lived before Christ, is the same reason why our faith is effectual, and that is because of Jesus Christ. They lived and died prior to His coming. He came in the fullness of times, in the end times, for the purpose of establishing that final covenant. And that is something that they looked forward to. They lived and died in faith, not having received the promises, but were assured of them. We are on the other side of it, and we have the realization of those promises as God had offered them to us. Because in that last day, in that fullness of time, last of all, God sent His Son, Jesus. Jesus came, lived, died, was resurrected from the dead. As a result of that, the gift of salvation is granted to us. So this is, of course, fundamental. This is the central theme of all of Scripture. And it is right and proper that the apostle, though it was something they were familiar with, should remind them of it, and remind them of that continuing witness, the fact that testimony resides in them, and as such, because of their faith, they have hope. And again, the nature of that hope is something that we make note of as we see in verse 13, that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know that you have eternal life. That knowledge is a knowledge that we have based upon our faith, but it is a sure thing. It is something that is certain as a result of what God has done for us. So here is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life. And then the consequence of that testimony, that is, those who believe in that testimony, they have life. In verse 10, latter part of verse 10, those that do not believe God, they have made Him a liar because He has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And so the testimony is given so that they would have confidence or knowledge of their salvation, but also the testimony is given so that they would continue to have faith, because the testimony must continue with us. It must not falter. I think that this text, again, is another text of among many that, if it's understood properly, indicates the necessity of steadfastness in faith. Again, we have in our day and time a religious doctrine or influence which indicates the concept of once saved, always saved, where passages such as these indicate that while we have salvation, it is possible for us, if we deny the testimony, if the testimony or the witness departs from us, if we are no longer holding to it, that we can forfeit our standing with God as a result of it. And so, why is it that the Apostle John would find it important to relate to them the things that they already know? It's to engender confidence in them, and it is to establish in them that faith sufficiently to where it is one that continues. It is one that they do not falter in, because faltering can cost them their soul. So that's my little spiel, if you will, on verses 9 through 13. Anybody have anything that they would like to add to this section? Yes, Kyle.
In Hebrews 5:9, it says about Jesus being the author of salvation, and you're talking about salvation, and in the Bible it finishes the verse, to all who obey him. Now, in my implied meaning, that is a continual obey.
Certainly.
So you are correct about obeying him, if you will, on an outward, in my kind of way, in a contractual way. And all the way to the end of life, we shall obey.
Very good. That's a very good point. It's continued obedience. Obedience, the byproduct of faith. This is, of course, something that we emphasize quite often in our discussion of the coupling of faith and obedience. And I used Hebrews 11 as an example. By faith, Abraham did something. By faith, Isaac did something. By faith, Sarah. All of these patriarchs that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, their faith compelled them to obey. James talks about it as well when he talks about the fact that their works justified them. Abraham is given as an example there. Rahab the harlot as another. But their works are a byproduct of their faith. And so in order for an individual to be steadfast with regard to his service to God, he has to be steadfast in his faith. And that's the emphasis that is given here in this particular text in the latter part of verse 13. And again, just to make note of it, you'll notice the phrase after he says that you may know you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Here, the literal rendering of it, if you take away the interpolated italics there, he's talking to Christians saying that I'm testifying, writing to you concerning this testimony that God has given us eternal life and the life is in His Son, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. And so faith is necessary. Faith leads to that steadfastness in life. But faith is necessary. And in order for that faith to continue, we need to be continually reminded of what was accomplished through Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now, the other thing that I want to make note of, just very quickly in this regard, you'll notice the statement in verse 13, these things I have written to you, believe that you may know the nature of the confidence, or perhaps the degree of the confidence. When we talk about eternal life, most often in Scripture, the reference to eternal life is a reference to hope. The word hope is used, in other words, as we refer to it. Notice here, he says that you may know that you have eternal life. There is assurance that is indicated by that. I do not think that this is necessarily a stronger term than the term hope. But I do want you to realize that we can take this phrase here, that by having faith in what God has given to us, and the text indicates it very clearly, that God has, verse 11, that God has given us eternal life. This is the gift of grace that was extended through the giving of the Son and His actions on earth. So the gift of grace, the gift that God has granted us, is eternal life. We can, through our faith in God, know that we have eternal life. It is a sure hope. And I simply make this distinction because the common use of the term hope, as we use it today, is a rather weakened concept. When we talk about hope, we can use it to have reference merely to aspiration, maybe even some unattainable goal that we have. You know, I hope one day to run a 100-yard dash in less than 10 seconds. Well, with me, it's not going to happen. And without it, with none of you either. Chad may have No, he can't do it either. I know Chad's fast. I knew he's fast, but not that fast. So we're talking about something that, you know, high in the sky. Boy, wouldn't that be nice? Wishing to attain that is something that will never happen. It's not a valid desire. It's simply a desire. But when we talk about a hope as it's used in the scriptural sense, it couples the concept of desire with expectation. And in fact, if you want to get the simple definition of hope and keep that in your mind, it is the desire to attain coupled with or together with the expectation to receive. So it's not something that is pie in the sky, not something that only a few will get. Everyone who believes as a result of their faith, this is that steadfast faith that we're speaking of here in the text, everyone can know, can have surety that the promise will be delivered. Now when we talk about that, the significant thing of it is that it is attainable because it's not dependent upon us, but rather it is dependent upon God. Now, you say, okay, man didn't have a part to play. That's not what I said. I said that the attaining of the hope is dependent upon God. Now, again, when we talk about the concept of grace, there is God's part and man's part. The ability to attain, the possibility of attaining eternal life, is given to us by God. If it were not for God, it would not be attainable. The ability to choose, or the right to choose, whether or not we will go to heaven or not, is given to us. You know, just think of it this way. Heaven is the goal, or heaven is the object to which we refer. Without God's help, we can't get there. And so God did what he had to do in order to make it available to us, make it possible for us to get there. So all that remains is for us to choose whether or not we want to go there. And some people had the idea with regard to grace that since it is something that is accomplished by God, the gift of grace granted to us, that all are going to be saved. And of course, that's a misconception. There are others who had the point of view that God is the one who determines who gets in and who doesn't. There are problems with that. That's a Calvinistic view. We've talked about them many times. Number one, it takes man's will out of the question. Number two, it makes God a respecter of person. It makes him capricious and arbitrary. The idea or concept that God would create and establish a population that he dooms to hell for an eternity without any consideration or concern on their part is something that is untenable. With regard to the concept of a just and loving God. So that leaves us with the third possibility, and that is that God has made available the goal, and we must choose whether or not we will go there. It says not all are going to go there. The point is that some choose not to. But the that concept gives this reality some awareness, and that is that if we choose to be among those who go to heaven, because of what God has accomplished for us, we know that we'll make it. The goal is attainable. We can be sure of the goal as far as attaining it because of what God has accomplished for us. So that knowledge is not only a desire to go to heaven, or that hope is not only a desire to go to heaven, but also the expectation to get there. It is something we can know, we can have confidence in because of what Christ has done for us in his death on the cross. And so that's the nature of our confidence. It's not based upon ourselves, but in the reality of what God has done for us. It's not because I can earn my way or I can in some way live sufficiently perfect or good in order to get there. It's that despite my imperfections, despite my weaknesses, the gift of grace has been granted to me. And so if I choose to, I will attain. But the choice is signified by faithful, steadfast obedience to God. That's how we make that choice. And when we do that, our imperfections are covered by God's grace. And we make available, or we make a God aware of the fact that, yes, we have chosen and we have determined to be among the redeemed, and that we'll have the hope of heaven. So what that indicates here in this particular text practically is that as John writes these words and establishes once again that testimony, the purpose of it is so that they would be steadfast, so that they would continue to make that choice, to believe, so that in believing they would have life. All right? Yes?
Just a quick thought. The words knowing of eternal life and having faith, they are in a symbiotic relationship.
Very good.
If you will be knowing that you have faith, knowing that you have eternal life, you are, it can punch you up to continue your faith.
Certainly, yeah. Yeah, it's funny the way that works. The more faith that you have, the more assurance you have, the more you want to be faithful. And that's actually John's point, is that you have faith. Because you have faith, you have hope. And I'm going to keep telling you about this hope so that your faith will continue. So it is. It's a symbiotic relationship. It's a kind of a circular type of cause-effect that happens here. And it's something that continues to give us that strength to live for God. Okay, continued comments. All right, let's continue on then to the next section of our scripture in verse 14. He begins to talk again about that confidence, that knowledge. He says, this is the confidence that we have in Him. So it's based upon the relationship that is sustained, the surety of that relationship, which has as its end hope. But there are some practical aspects to this as well. Notice verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Okay, so we've already emphasized and established concerning God's witness that it is sure. The testimony is that He has given us eternal life. We can know this fact that we have eternal life as a result of the faith that we sustain, the relationship we sustain. So now we have what are in effect lesser promises, but are very much impactful to us as we seek to live for Him each day. And one of these is the promise of answered prayer. So not only is there that hope that's there at the end of our life, but here are some practical considerations as we live our life day by day. Because of who He is, because He has shown Himself to be faithful, we can have the assurance that when we ask anything of God in prayer, and you'll notice that the word anything is used there. Now there's a modifier to that phrase anything that we need to acknowledge, but the word anything is given. And we are told that if we ask anything, let's forget the modifier for a second. If we ask anything, He hears us. Okay? Now, the reason I want to set aside the modifier for just a few moments is because I think that sometimes we as Christians arbitrarily limit the subject matter when we offer up prayers to God. We sometimes think to ourselves that something that we might consider praying for is too little, a small thing that God doesn't want to be bothered with, that it is in some way inappropriate for us to pray for it. We limit ourselves, and I think it's a superficial limitation, it's an arbitrary one, with regard to the subject matter of our prayer. So the first thing I want to note is that while there again is a limitation, and we'll talk about what the limitation is, that we need to be careful not to limit blessings as well as limit possible petitions and benefits that may be accrued to other individuals. In other words, when we pray, we're not supposed to always pray for ourselves. There are others that we can petition God on behalf of. And that we should not arbitrarily limit ourselves with regard to the subject matter. Now, the modification that is given here that modifies the term anything is anything according to His will. So, having said that, there are certain things that we know that God's not going to hear us if we pray for Him to hear us. If a Christian gambles and as such acts in a covetous manner and prays to God to make him successful in that gambling, God's not going to hear that prayer. Because he prays something that is not in accord with His will. It's something that is inherently sinful. There are things that are not inherently sinful, but nevertheless do not serve God's purposes, to where those prayers that we offer and petitions that we offer may be thwarted, because it is not what God intends for us. And we, being limited in our wisdom and knowledge, may not be aware of such desires that God has for us. So there is that caveat with any prayer that we offer to God, that that prayer will not necessarily be answered in accord with our desires, because it may not be God's will that those things be accomplished in our life. And so as he talks about that, he makes a specific application concerning praying on behalf of his brother who has sinned, that he might attain the forgiveness of sin. And that is an application we'll make in just a few moments. But I just wanted to start off, before we get into that specific discussion, that scenario, to encourage all of you to not, again, arbitrarily limit yourself in your petitions and prayers that you offer up to God. To recognize that God is your Father, He cares for you, desires what is best for you. We're not talking here about God being some individual who just desires to give you things, and everything you ask for you're going to receive. That's not the point. But sometimes I think that we don't want to bother God with prayer. There are certain things that we would like to have, certain things that we think that we need, certain things that would be helpful to us, but we may think that God is a little bit too busy to worry about those things, or that He might become tired of our petitions. Of course, Jesus spoke of this concerning the unjust judge. You'll remember the widow came to Him, and she wearied Him because she kept asking that she may be avenged with regard to her adversary. And He didn't want to listen to her anymore, but just so that He could get her off His back, He did what she asked. And the application, you'll remember, Jesus made was that if this unjust judge granted a petition just to get her off His back, how much more so will God, who loves us and cares and wants good things for us, answer our prayers and our petitions, though He suffers along with us? It's not something that is always done in the time frame that we desire, but God is eager to help us and to bless us. And those blessings often are accrued through prayer. And so we should not hesitate to pray, and we should not falter with regard to our faith, or say, well, I've prayed three times and I haven't got it yet, or my prayer hasn't been answered yet, or the circumstances haven't changed, or I'm still having these difficulties. Continue to pray and to recognize that God in His time works in accord with His will and desires to answer our petitions. And you think of God as a beneficent Father who not only doesn't care when we come to talk to Him, that He greatly enjoys and appreciates those efforts that we make to communicate with Him, and is never tired of what we have to say, but is very patient with regard to our efforts. That's the picture that we ought to have of God. And I think that's one that's borne out not only in verse 14, but in the scenario that follows in the text. Any comments, questions before we get into that scenario? Yes, Josh.
I was looking at this and reading it, and oftentimes we get in our minds that we are that God is here to serve us, and that's not the case. Yeah, because the statement here is that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Okay, if it falls in line with what He wants, by all means, He'll give it to us. But it's not the other way around. If it falls in line with what we want, even if it is maybe an otherwise appropriate thing to ask, God's not here to serve us. We're here to serve God. And I think Ecclesiastes 13:12 brings that out very clearly. So I was looking at that and I was thinking, how in the world would I address that with somebody? Because it says that right there. He answers according to His will if our petitions fall in line with it.
Well, I would say maybe the best example of that would be with regard to Jesus' petition to the Father in the garden prior to his death, where as he asked, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And you know, I think that we need to, and those of us who have been Christians for a while, recognize that the nature of prayer is not not even primarily the requesting of blessings. It's certainly something that is appropriate, and something that we do. I would hope that our desire for blessings would reside primarily in the spiritual realm rather than physical. But we are asked to pray to God for our daily bread, and we are to be certainly thankful. But God grants us so many things that that a part of prayer is a thanksgiving. Of course, a part of prayer is the expression of adoration and worship to God. And then in this particular context that we find here, when he talks about these prayers being answered, the prayers, the prayer that's specifically considered is a petition that is made on behalf of another. So even the context indicates not something that is selfish, but selfless. Prayer should not be a selfish endeavor. And I think sometimes people, that may be what causes the limitation on their part. They don't want to be considered as selfish because they make a petition to God on their behalf or on behalf of their family with regard to circumstance or situation, a need that they might have. And certainly we need to be careful about not being selfish. But at the same time, our prayers should be made with that recognition, realization again, that God cares for us and wants what's best for us. And so if we are prayerful, we are humble, we are meek, we are spiritually minded rather than temporally minded, and we make petitions to God, recognizing that those things are done in accord with His will rather than our own, I think that to arbitrarily limit ourselves and say, I'm not going to ask for this, is something that is it's unfortunate, because then it may keep God from answering and helping us in some way because we have not made that petition. And you know, there is that surety that is given there, the confidence that we have. It's based upon, again, the confidence we have in God in general, as seen in the redemptive act. And we know that if in the big things He's faithful, then we know in the small things He will be faithful as well. And I think that's the indication He's giving here in the text. Dick, did you ask
something? Yeah. As we know, God knows those of His children that are weak and drifty and wayward or unfaithful. He also knows His children that are sick with infirmities and adversities, and also knows what we need. But does that mean we do not pray for that? No, He still wants us to petition, even though He doesn't know these things.
Well, when you think about that, God knows all things, both what we need and desire, as well as our thanksgiving, our appreciation. So, you know, the idea is because God is omniscient, we don't have to share those things with Him or speak to Him. We don't have to, but we do have to, in the sense that God has required it of us. It's for our benefit. And it's on our behalf that these things or these requirements are given. You know, when we talk to God, we don't tell Him anything He doesn't know. But He requires that we talk to Him and express ourselves. It's a discipline. It's something that is beneficial and helpful to us. And it is a sign of our obedience and acquiescence, our humility. And so it's a beneficial thing when we do it. But it's not based upon the fact that God wouldn't know about it anyway. It's simply that God limits Himself with regard to some of those things He bestows and offers to us because of His desire that we be faithful in our obedience, and prayer is a part of it. Yeah, so, I mean, you know, we all know that God knows before we ask, but we still are required to ask. We've got several hands. Dennis?
Asking according to His will has to mean more, and you said this a while ago, a few minutes ago, has to mean more than we're just asking Him for what He was going to give to us anyway. The lesson of the unfortunate women is the fact that if we're asking Him to do something, He had no intention to do. But the fervent, righteous prayer, you know, fervent prayer of righteousness, and much is availed because God grants the things that he wasn't going to do because we prayed for it. James 1:5 says, you like to listen and ask for it, he will give it to you. You got to ask for it, though. If you lack it, he's just not going to give it to you.
Right.
I think what it means, and I think you touched on this, James 4:3 says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss. That's what it means to ask according to his will. If we ask amiss, then it's against his will because we're asking for things he cannot give.
Certainly. And you know, when you talk about that, there are those things that as God is true to himself and has established and revealed his mind to us, there are things that we know we are not to ask for. But you're right. Put it this way. God can change his mind. We have so many examples in Scripture of God changing his mind regarding a particular circumstance or situation. Because of petitions that are made by the faithful. Abraham, with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah, would be an example where he didn't change his mind, but he held out that possibility that he would relent if 10 righteous souls could be found in the city and would have changed his mind. An example where he did change his mind, is upon the repentance of men with regard to the city of Nineveh and any number of other examples where he said he would destroy, but he didn't. But you'll note that fasting and prayers were offered by the people so that possibly what God had said he would do to the city would not be done. Even with regard to the context of James chapter 5, with regard to Elijah's prayer, a man with a nature like ours, who prayed first that there would not be rain, and there wasn't, because of his prayer. And then finally, at the end of that period of time, when he prayed that there would come rain, it came. And it's a wonderful thing to read when you read the account in 1 Kings 18, I believe is where it is, where you find after the competition with the prophets of Baal on the mount, that the servant was told to go and to overlook. I've been to Mount Carmel and couldn't see it the day that I was there because it was too hazy. But was told if you look to the west, you can actually see the Mediterranean Sea from the top of Mount Carmel, and that's what the servant was told to do: go look and see. And after prayers were offered, directly as a result of the prayer of Elijah, a cloud formed over the sea and developed into a rain. The rain replenished the earth. And that was as a result of prayer. So God will do things. Again, it must be in accord with his will for us, which can have that application with regard to his revealed will in his word. He's not going to do something that is against his character or his desires expressed in the word, but specifically with regard to what he wants for you in your life. And those things can be changed as a result of petitions that we make. And of course, the application that is most obvious is, I've sinned. As a result of my sin, I stand condemned before God and separated from him. But as a Christian, I can pray to God to forgive me of that sin. He wouldn't do it unless I prayed. But because I prayed to him to forgive me, it is his will, it is his desire that I be saved, so he will forgive me of that. And we're sure that he will because he's given us that promise. Well, that is an example of God changing his mind toward me because of a petition I make for myself. And by extension, we're going to talk a little bit about that in the example that follows, my prayers on behalf of another as well.
Quinn? Well, I was going to read that Philippians 4:6-7, which talks about, says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer or supplication, thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, when I read that, I mean, obviously there's different, sections of prayer and forgiveness, but when I read this, I think back when I was younger and, I watched a scary movie and it really left an impression on me, so I would be very scared. And so what I would do when I would get scared, I would just pray. You know what I mean? And now I don't suggest that, God just made something change in my mind, but I knew in my mind, I had the peace of God here to say, I know that I've let God know that I'm afraid of this, and it made me feel better. You know what I mean?
Yes, sir.
I'm not saying that's just so.
Well, but I mean, again, that's application. That's actually an application that is found within the context of this particular section of Scripture. It's the confidence that we have in God that allows us that peace and understanding. to give, I mean, you spoke as a child there, when you were a child, so that's certainly understandable. But what we do when we pray to God and offer up these expressions of fear and doubt and we're assailed by the world is acknowledge who He is as the Creator. The thing that comes to my mind is our fear of death. All of us fear death to a certain extent because it's unknown. But the Christian doesn't have the same fear that those in the world do, because the Christian does have that awareness of what comes after and the hope and the assurance of his standing with God. And so, you know, it's not an individual who doesn't know what's going to happen who can say, like the Apostle Paul did, said, you know, to remain is good for you, but to depart and be with Christ is far better. Apostle Paul had that peace and that assurance, and it was based upon his confidence in God. And so certainly there is peace which comes upon us as a result of the petitions we make. And that's a good application there in Philippians. Anybody else? All right, now I want you to look at the next section where he basically gives us an example of a prayer that we may offer. We're told in verse 15, if we know that he hears us whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So in other words, we receive what it is that we ask of him. Now here's the application, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Well, that's tough. Now, I want you to note, and I think that in this particular example, we have a translation to where there's an awful lot that is added to this in an attempt to explain what is meant by it. That may be actually something that causes us to misunderstand or to get it muddled. So I'm just going to try to read. I haven't tried to do this yet, so I'm going to do it this time. In verse 16, to kind of leave out those things. Not that it's going to make it more clear, but I think it's going to, you should see something that's a bit stronger here. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin to death, he will ask and he will give him life. Oh, excuse me, let me read and start over. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin not to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not to death. There is sin to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not to death. Okay? So, sin to death and sin not to death. Or sin leading to death and sin not leading to death. Which, what sin is what? And I tell you, I need to know what sin that is so that I don't commit that particular sin, because I can't even pray for that particular sin. So what are we talking about here? And there is an awful lot of misconception that is out there with regard to what is intended by this. So let's just kind of back up for a little bit and understand fundamentally what we're talking about with regard to sin. First point that we make is made actually in our context in verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. So when we talk about sin, we recognize that sin separates us from God. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. Romans 6, 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. So one of the fundamental truths that we are aware of is that all sin can cause us to lose our soul. Now the death that's under consideration here is spiritual death. That's what's being referred to. So it is conceivably possible that any sin that we commit could cause us to lose our soul for an eternity. In fact, that is the case with regard to all who are alien sinners. It doesn't matter what their sin is. It doesn't matter how often they have sinned. It doesn't matter what the numbers are, how serious it may be construed by the world. Because an individual has sinned, that's universal, and because he has not repented of that sin, confessed Christ as Lord, been baptized to have his sins washed away, he is lost. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. So any sin, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. And we recognize this universally. All of us understand it. Any sin that we commit can cause us to be separated from God for an eternity. It can cause us to die to sin. Now see, the problem is that individuals look at passages such as this and they're looking for a specific transgression that because of its nature is so bad or heinous in the sight of God that forgiveness is not possible. And that's not what's under consideration here. I don't want to put it in the way of little sins and big sins, because while we do recognize that some actions are more heinous than others with regard to physical consequences, you know, you have a lie and you have murder. And everyone understands that murdering is worse than lying with regard to physical consequence, that is the consequence of the action you engage in itself, as well as what it's going to get you. You tell a lie and you get a slap on your hand, you murder someone, you get the electric chair. Okay, so there are different consequences. There are big sins and little sins in that sense. But we also understand that the liar takes his place with the murderer in eternal hellfire as a consequence of the sin. No liar will have an eternal home with God. The place of the liar is the lake of fire and brimstone. So in God's eyes, those sins are equal in the sense that they will equally condemn the soul. So when we talk about a sin that leads to death and a sin that does not lead to death, then we've got to be understanding that not only is it possible for every sin to be unforgiven and lead to death, but we need to recognize that every sin, no matter what it is that we commit, can be a sin that does not lead to eternal damnation. So we're not talking about a specific transgression, that as long as we avoid that transgression, then people can pray for us and we can receive forgiveness of all the other things. That's not what's under consideration. So what does that leave us with? Well, that leaves us with an individual who is rebellious and an individual who is not. And so we have a situation where you have a person who is sinning against God in a rebellious state, not desiring to serve Him acceptably, unwilling to humble himself, unwilling to do anything that will make things right. You pray for that person that God would forgive their sin. God's not going to forgive their sin. But you have an individual who falters, a brother who sins, who falters, you know him to be a good person, and you desire his forgiveness, then that certainly, coupled with the approach that you make to him, the attempts that are made to bring him to repentance, is something that is going to accomplish the purpose and the object of that petition made. And so there is where the distinction lies. And maybe I'll tell Brad that bell rang before we had a good discussion of that, so that maybe y'all can talk about that a little bit more. But I think that's basically the thrust of this. But understand this, that when we pray, God desires our forgiveness. And when we pray and make petitions like that, that those things are effectual with regard to the petitions that we make to others or to God on their behalf. Okay, so we'll pick up. I'll have him talk a little bit more in verse 15 and following about that in the class next week. And I think that you'll be able to get through the material, maybe through the questions, maybe not. Brad goes faster than I do, but if not, we'll pick up when I come back where he leaves off. And we'll also have 2 John available for you at that time. Thank y'all for your kind attention and comments today.